The Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and verse 16. John, chapter 3, and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Gospel according to John is the Gospel that acquaints us with the tremendous truth that all heaven is interested in this world of lost humanity. You would discover that in the Gospel according to John, the word for world occurs more than 70 times. And I repeat, we're acquainted with the fact that this world of lost humanity is the object of the interest of all heaven itself. My Bible tells me that there are three persons in the Godhead: coequal, coeternal, and co-substantial. God the Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. In the verse we've just read in John chapter 3, we are reminded of this: that God himself is the great lover of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In chapter 4, we learn that God's Son has become the Savior of the world. We listen to those Samaritans who went to see Jesus when he was here, upon the invitation of the woman of Sychar's well. And this is what they said: "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him for ourselves, and we know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." God is the lover of the world. God's Son has become the Savior of the world. And in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples about his going back to heaven. And to those disciples, the Savior said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Thus, from the lips of God's Son himself, we learn that the Holy Spirit of God is now present in the world, its great convictor. Isn't it amazing to think that God, his Son, and the Holy Spirit of God, they are deeply interested in this world of lost humanity. Our Lord Jesus made two remarkable statements in the well-known parable in Luke chapter 15. He said this: "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." And again, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repenteth." I think oftentimes we read such statements and we hear them mentioned, but fail to stop to appreciate their deep significance. My dear friend, should it be that one individual in this gospel hall here in Glenburn this Sunday evening should renounce their sins and turn to God, there would but joy in heaven above. Think of that. The joy of heaven when a sinner on earth repents. Answered the Savior, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now that doesn't really mean that angels participate in this joy. It's not the joy of angels. Keeping the context of the parable, it's the joy of God. It's the joy of His Son when a sinner repents. And that joy is in the presence of the angels. They witness that joy. They are the spectators in heaven of the joy of God and the joy of His Son when a sinner on earth repents. My dear friend, let that sink into your heart tonight, that this world of lost humanity, you and me, here in Belfast, we are the object of the interest of all heaven, of the Godhead itself. We wonder why. Scripture had long since recorded that it repented God that it made man. And the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 how that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell when angels sinned. Without mercy, without any offer of salvation, God cast them immediately, forthwith, into hell. And there they are now, bound in everlasting chains as they wait the judgment of the great day. Yet men, they blaspheme God. Daily, men provoke God. In times of distress and difficulty, they cry to God for His help then. All too soon, they forget God. And yet here is just the world of humanity that heaven is interested in. The world of humanity that God loves. There has only been one man on the earth who could have said truthfully, therefore doth my Father love me. These were the words of God's Son. And He alone could ever have uttered such words. Therefore doth my Father love me. For in Him, and in Him alone, was there a just cause. Was there ever reason that His Father should love Him? But my dear friend, there was no reason why that God should love me. Nor is there any reason why that God should love you. Indeed, if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to confess it is of God's mercy we have not been consumed. God is the great lover of the world. So many in this world tonight have an altogether wrong conception of God. They judge God to be a hard person, an austere person, a God who can only think and act in terms of judgment, a God who continually holds over the heads of men and women the sword of divine retribution. My friend, I want to assure you that that is not the God of the Bible. And yet around us tonight, there are men and women. They blame God for every ill that crosses their pathway. But they never think of the many blessings they enjoy from His good hand.
and never thank him for them. I remember speaking in Basingstoke in the south of England some years ago. And after one of my meetings, a lady said, "Mr. Leckie, I enjoyed your message. But she said, I'm afraid, I don't believe that there is a God." Said I, "There was a time when you did. But you've done something that has made you think that there might not be a God. Or tried to make you dispense with God. Or it may be something has happened in your life. And you've blamed God for it." "Well," she said, "that is true. My husband left me some years ago. And left me with some children that I had to bring up. And I was the innocent party." I said, "Do you understand that you're blaming God for that?" "Yes," she said, "I do." Said I, "Is that not rather inconsistent? You began by telling me that you believed there wasn't a God. Now you're telling me you blame God for what has happened to you." And my dear friend, here is the confused thinking that men and women have about the God of heaven. There is no God. They blame God for every ill. They believe that God is a hard and an austere person who can only think in terms of judgment. Let me, my friend, tell you what the Bible says about my God. In Isaiah chapter 55, we have those well-known words. "Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." And to our God, "for he will abundantly pardon." Friend, there is the God of the Bible. He calls upon men and women to forsake their wicked way, their unrighteous thought, and to return to him. And he gives them this assurance that in returning to him, he will have mercy upon them. And his pardon, it shall be abundant. In the light of that, can you think that God is a hard person? That he can only think in terms of judgment? Surely not. Then we have those well-known words in Ezekiel chapter 33. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. O turn ye, for why will you die?" Here are words of pathos. Words of pleading, coming direct from the heart of God down to men and women. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. O turn ye, for why will you die?" We might ask the question, why should God be so concerned? Concerned to the point of pleading that men should turn to him and not die in their sins? Well, the answer is this. No one knows better than God what it means for a man or a woman to die in their sin and in their wickedness. And the God who knows what it means has this to say: O turn ye, for why will you die? Friend, that's my God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Gospel. Listen to the testimony of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle writes like this: But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Thus the apostle tells us that in his mercy, God is rich. And in his love, God is great. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us. I love to tell people that my God is a wealthy God. I serve a rich God. I serve a wealthy God. The silver and the gold are his. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He's wealthy. But he wants to tell me something about his wealth. He doesn't say, look at my possessions. Look at the silver, look at the gold, look at the cattle. He says, look at my mercy. I'm a God who in mercy is rich, is wealthy, and in love, I'm great. God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, who would love us? In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. Can you think, my friend, that such a God is hard and austere and can only think in terms of judgment? If you believe the Bible, you cannot accept that. God will have all men to be saved. If you're in this room tonight and you're not saved, I want to tell you, it's not because God doesn't desire it. Friend, God desires to save you tonight as much as he desires to save me or anyone else. And if you're not saved, it's not God's fault. For God will have all men to be saved. The only way in which a person can place himself or herself outside of the reach of God's love is to die without the Saviour. To die without God's salvation. And they're not there because God ceased loving them. Oh no. They're there in eternity, under his judgment, because his righteousness demanded it. Now I tell you, friend, what shall add to the torment of many in hell over this? That they're not there because God stopped loving them. Because his righteousness demanded that thus it must be so. Now says John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I want to treat of this in a very simple way. God gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son. We didn't ask God to give him. That we did not do. We did not deserve that God should give him. That is equally as true. Why, says the Apostle John in 1 John 4, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. We neither ask God to give his Son, nor deserve that God should give his Son, but give him, he did. For whom did God give his Son? for angels. Somehow we might understand that God could give his son for angels. But God gave not his son for angels. God gave his son for men. For men who were his friends. I know. God gave his unique son for men who in fact were his enemies. Oh, the wonder of it. God giving his unique son for men who in fact were the enemies of God. To what did God give his son? Our friend, this is most touching. God gave his son over to the contempt and the contradiction of sinners. God gave his son over to the shameful, painful, ignominious death of a cross. And during those dread hours of darkness, God gave his son over to the wrath and judgment that your sins and minds so richly deserve. For God so loved the world that thus he gave his only begotten son. We might ask the question, what did this mean to God, thus to give his son? Well, says John in that verse I've just quoted, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Think of this, says John, here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. I wonder what John means when he says, herein is love. Does John mean, herein only is love? Well, John cannot mean that. For the fact of the matter is just this, that God, as we were reminded in the opening prayer, surrounds his creatures with so many expressions of his love. Preservation from danger, a home to live in, a bed to lie upon, food to eat, friends to comfort, and many more things beside. These are all expressions of God's love toward his creatures. But what then does John mean when he says, herein is love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us. If we were to quote this as it occurs originally, we would quote it like this. Herein is the love. Not just herein is love, but herein is the love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. My dear friend, those expressions of God's love to which I've just referred, they all pale into insignificance. They altogether recede in the presence of this love. Just as the shining of the noonday sun extinguishes the shining of the stars, says John, herein is the love, love in all its fullness. Love in all its surpassing excellence. Love that no thought can reach. Love that no tongue can teach. No love like this. Friend, let it sink in your heart tonight, says the Apostle John. Herein is the love. The love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I want us just for a moment or two to think of what this must have meant to the heart of God to give his unique son. And I want to say this. You might sit in this room tonight, a father or a mother, and you have a son or a daughter that is particularly dear to your heart, one that you love exceedingly. I want to assure you, friend, that that son or daughter of yours is but a stranger to you compared with the exceeding dearness of God's unique Son to the heart of God Himself. Oh, you love that son. You love that daughter. But I want to tell you, friend, here is a love that exceeds the love of any earthly father or earthly mother. The love of God who was His unique Son. Yet that is the one whom God gave for you and for me. I tell you, if anything less would have sufficed to bring salvation to you and me, God would gladly have given it. But nothing else would suffice. And I want to remind you that this world with all its wealth, heaven above with all its angels, these are but the dust of the balance when compared with God's unique Son. And yet, for me, for you, God gave Him. I want to ask you, friend, can it be that you sit in this room tonight and your heart is so cold and unresponsive and unappreciative that this fails to move you? That for you God gave His unique Son. Was it for me alone? The Savior left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky, compared with God's unique Son. And yet, for me, for you, God gave Him. I want to ask you, friend, can it be that you sit in this room tonight and your heart is so cold and unresponsive and unappreciative that this fails to move you? That for you God gave His unique Son. Was it for me alone? The Savior left His glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky. Was it for me He came to die? It was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord, the King. Shall I ask you again? Can it be that you sit in this room tonight and your heart is so cold and unresponsive that that fails to move you? May God then have mercy upon you. Let us try to think of what this must have meant to God. Could we but read the heart of God, when from high heaven He looked down upon this earth and saw His unique Son in the darkness of that never-to-be-forgotten night in Gethsemane's garden, and saw Him there in agony. Prostrate in the dust of the earth. Giving expression to loud wailings and loud vociferations. Clots of blood like sweat oozing from his holy pores. And tears coursing down his cheeks. Could we but read the heart of God when his son cried to him, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Friend, it's all true. It's not just a story. It's not just a figment of someone's imagination. Let me tell you once again, there is a spot on this earth that once was wet with the tears and the sweat of the Son of God from heaven. You say, why must it be so? The God's unique Son should be prostrate on the ground, weeping and sweating. Says John, I'll tell you, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. Could we but read the heart of God, when from high heaven he looked down upon his Son, inhumanly abused by man, mocked, blindfolded, buffeted, blasphemed, spat upon, scourged, stripped of his raiment. God's unique Son. Love there's no son could ever have been. Could we but read the heart of God as he saw it all. Again we say, why must it be? Says John, let me answer it yet again. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Just a week ago, a week past yesterday, I visited a home in Redditch to visit a young woman, young Christian, not quite 50 years of age, dying of a tumour in her brain. Dear Marmon has been in a sad condition for many years. Just over a week ago, the doctor said she had only a week to live. The dear Christian lady who adopted Marmon was sitting telling me all about it. And there was a smile on Marmon's face all the while. And she said, Mr. Leckie, death won't harm me. It will be the beginning of a new life. That's life indeed. She said, I've been with this for 11 years. But she added, when I think of what Jesus did for me, this is but nothing. It was for me. It's all for you, all for me. Oh, may the Spirit of God tonight speak to your cold and hard and unresponsive heart. God loved you and gave for you his unique Son. Could we but read the heart of God, when from heaven he watched his own Son, his unique Son, carrying that shameful, heavy, ugly cross on his already lacerated and bleeding back, and witness his Son impaled in shame and in unutterable pain upon that shameful cross. Every part of his blessed, every part of his sacred body bruised and bleeding. His head from the crown of thorns. His back from the scourging. His hands and feet from the nails that are impaled on the cross. And there he is. Could we but read the heart of God as God heard the rise of laughter of those who passed by and laughed to scorn his unique son. Friend, it's true, it's all true, and it was for you, and it was for me. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord the King. Does it, my friend, mean anything to you? We ask the question. Did God know that this would happen to his unique son when he gave him? Friend, God did. Every detail of it was known to God ere he gave his son. Why, says the Apostle Peter, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the God knew every detail of it for you. He gave his son. But it doesn't stop at that. God covered the sun up there in the heavens. Clothed that scene outside Jerusalem's gate in darkness. Turned his back upon his unique son. Having laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God poured out upon the holy soul of the Savior his unmixed, unmitigated wrath against sin. On him, almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. Here in his love, for God so loved, young man, young woman, older man, older woman, is your heart not stirred at the very thought of it? It ought to be. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is that not true? But why did God thus give his son? Well, so the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God gave his son that you should not perish. But what does it mean to perish? Well, to perish is certainly not annihilation. I want to tell you, there is no such a thing as annihilation. Paul speaks of a people in the world tonight who are perishing. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. And people without God and without hope tonight, they're perishing. And to perish eternally is the consummation of such a life. As I've said before in Glenburn, to perish is not the cessation of being. To perish is the eternal cessation of well-being. And you say, what do you mean? Just this. You think of everything that tonight adds up to give you a sense of well-being. Think of being deprived of that eternally. Never again to see the light of day. Never again to witness a lovely sight. To hear a pleasing sound. To be shut out in outer darkness. To experience everlastingly the judgment of a holy God that your sins deserve. I tell you, friend, if you could appreciate for one moment what it means to perish, you would tremble. You would be deeply concerned about the need of that soul of yours that must live forever. But God does not desire that you should perish. Be assured of that. That's why he gave his only begotten Son. But Father, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, here is what God desires for you. That you'd have even now eternal life. What do you say? What is eternal life? Well, I want to assure you that eternal life is not just ceaseless existence. Ceaseless existence is true for every man and every woman. You're going to live forever. And I'm going to live forever. Man alone is a living soul by the inbreathing of the God of heaven. And we're all going to live forever. The moment I was born into the world, a life began that will never end. And friend, that's true of you. Ceaseless existence. And yet men today, they're content to live just like the beast of the field, for which death ends everything, trifling away their days, sleeping out their nights like the beast of the field, for which death ends everything. Man, woman, boy and girl, hear it again. You're a creature, not for time alone. You're a creature for eternity. And eternal life is more than ceaseless existence. In fact, the word eternal means more than that. Of course it is used in the scriptures in contrast to time. But the word is not confined to that significance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Thus there are occasions in which the word eternal is in contrast to what is temporal. But that's just a limited apprehension of the meaning of the word. The word eternal signifies what is above time and beyond time and outside of time, what is suited to God. It's the quality of life that's in view. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll ask the Son of God to tell us what everlasting life is, and he does. John chapter 17, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Friend, here is eternal life, to know God and to know his Son. To love God and to love his Son. To enjoy God and to enjoy his Son. To worship God and to worship his Son. And to know them and love them and enjoy them and worship them. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Tonight you sit here and you're still perishing without Christ, without hope, destined to spend eternity in the blackness of darkness, away from God and without hope, to endure everlasting of the judgment of God that your sins deserve, when God gave his Son, that you might have everlasting life. Know him and know his Son. Enjoy him and enjoy his Son. Love him and love his Son. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I stand before you, a man tonight. I tell you, friend, eternity has begun in my soul. I love my God and I love his Son. I know my God, I know his Son. I enjoy my God, I enjoy his Son. I worship them. And this is going to be my happy portion to all eternity. Well, someone might say, I would love to have the assurance that I'll never perish. I would love to have this everlasting life. How can it be mine? Well, we keep again strictly to the text. And what does the text say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who are they who shall not perish? Who are those that have everlasting life? Whosoever believeth in the Son of God, whom God gave to die for the sins. Well, someone might say this is a comfort to me. I've always believed in him. And there are people tonight who feel that way. They've always believed in the Son of God. Why, dear friend, I want to tell you, that is true of no one. No one has always believed in the Son of God. You say, then what does it mean? John 1. To as many as received him, to them give you the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed in his name. My friend, to believe in him is to receive him as one's personal Savior. I want to ask you this tonight. Have you had the experience of knowing with deep contrition that you're a sinner, deserving of God's judgment, that you're perishing, and if you die as you are, you must perish forever? That God's Son died for you, bore in your account the judgment that your sins deserve. You've come to him in deep contrition, and told him with the heart, Lord, I believe that thou didst die for me. Lord, I now receive thee as my Savior. Friend, it all depends upon this. this intimate, personal, vital dealing with the Son of God, the sinner's Savior. If you haven't had that experience, let me ask you, friend, tonight. Time is earnest passing by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. Come to Christ tonight, God's unique Son, whom God in wondrous love gave for you, who died in your account at Calvary, and tell him from the heart that you renounce your sin, and receive him now as your Savior. God will give you the assurance that you'll never perish, and you become the present possessor of everlasting life. Shall we pray?